Now it's my privilege to introduce you again to our brother Owen, who this time will share with us the topic which is heart and head. Heart and head. Brother
Owen. Thank you, Brother Grugin. Brethren, good morning and Happy New Year. The title of the talk is a little bit deceiving because it was difficult to find a title that would cover what I would like to cover this hour. What I want to do is stretch your heads a little bit. And I'd like to cover a little bit of the history of concepts in the religious section of the world as they developed from the time of our Lord, prior and subsequent to the time of our Lord. So we're going to be weaving together some of those concepts and evaluate other things with it. This discourse was prompted by an experience I had in Japan a few years ago. And by request, I had a meeting with a student in philosophy. And in the process of our discussion, we spent about 4 hours with him. He wanted to compare the Eastern and the Western mind. And so we took him to Acts, the 17th chapter. We'd like to read from Acts, the 17th chapter. Begin with verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also as your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, when we compare the Eastern and the Western mind, we say that one, in the general terms, we say, and if you've ever worked with Easterners, you'll understand, an Eastern mind is circular. A Western mind is linear. Now, what do we mean by that? The Eastern mind never gets to the point. It always goes around the point. And they have a difficulty in coming to a conclusion. The Western mind is linear. And Paul demonstrated that right here. He started with Adam. And he drew the line down through creation to the point of Christ establishing a kingdom completely on earth and restoring humankind. Implied in that verse, God hath appointed a man, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man, we understand that man to be not only Christ, but the church. What created the problem in Athens? The idea of the unknown God. What created that in their minds? Well, the Stoics were influenced by, the Epicureans and the Stoics were philosophers. And there was, you know, philosophy before Christ. The Grecian philosophers were very strong. Socrates, Plato, and can't remember all of them right now. Sorry. But anyway, these philosophers existed, and they had a powerful influence. And they bumped heads to head. Their philosophies bumped head to head with the apostles. And we'll get into it later. John writes about it. The big struggle was, who is God? Who is God? And philosophy created their own idea of God. In the first century of the church, there was a major struggle from about 50 AD onward, from about the life of Paul onward, and with John. John wrote the book of Revelation about 90 AD, and this struggle between philosophy and true religion was a real struggle. There were all kinds of concepts of God. The problem that the Stoics had at this point in time, when Paul attacked them about their unknown God, was this unknown God, in their minds, referred to the Logos. One reason they called him an unknown God is because they saw wisdom, beauty, periodicity, all these things of God's creative works and the function of universal law. They grasped that. They attributed that to the Logos. And that's why the term, name, Logos, was formed. But the Stoics had a special problem. They had a problem with this idea that a Logos, a God, could incarnate himself into a man. And because they were struggling about that, and the understanding of God and the Holy Spirit and the Logos, they put this placard up to the unknown God. They recognized something was there. Now I'd like to give you an overview. We're going to deal a lot with concepts this morning. These individuals, like Plato, Platonism, and philosophy, played a strong role in the testing of the church in the early phase, because these philosophers had all kinds of ideas of who the true God was and who his son was. And this struggle continued right on until, you remember, the Council of Nice in 320. Between 100 A.D. and 320 A.D., the Council of Nice, the Gnostics came forth. I wouldn't advise you to read much about the Gnostics. They had wild minds, and they were mystical. They were mythical. And they brought forth the idea of the Godhead. They believed they created another God before Jehovah God. And this other God, the God, they called him the Godhead. And this Godhead was the one who created Jehovah God. Jehovah God created his Son, and then the Holy Spirit. The Son created the Holy Spirit. That was their concept. I'm really covering this in a very oversimplified way. There's a lot and lot and lot in it, and it's a lot of reading to find out what it was. But simplistically, that's what it was. When the Council of Nice occurred, it was a struggle about who is God and who is his son. And you remember Arius was really at his peak at that time. He was really arguing there is one God, the Father, there is his Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And if we accept that one God, and we follow the precepts of that one God in our heart, in our mind, if we become new creatures, then we can eventually follow in the footsteps of Jesus and eventually be exalted to a divine being like Jesus was exalted to. The philosophers thought Arius was crazy. How can a man, how can a human being become a divine being? Impossible. Now at the Council of Nice, Constantine presided. There were about 60 Roman bishops at that council from Rome. This council occurred, you remember, in Constantinople, and there was a struggle between the two ends of the empire, the east and the west. And when the Roman bishops heard that Constantine was going to preside, they said, oh, no, no way. He's not a priest. He's not a religious man. He's a civil leader. He doesn't understand religion. But they gave in. And so they had this struggle in this council. Part of the struggle was because of they couldn't understand who God was. And part of the struggle was because of Arius. Constantine said, you know, I like Arius' ideas, but I don't like his attitude. So Constantine said, you know, I think God, we don't know what divine being means. We don't know what divine nature is. We can't comprehend it. We're human beings. So he said, Let's assume, we don't know what it is, but God is divine. We know that. We think we know that. So consequently, if he created any son, if he had a son, then the son would have to be divine, wouldn't he? And he would have to be of the same materials, whatever they might be, they'd have to be of the same materials. If he was God's son. Now, that's reasonable logic, isn't it? The Roman bishops objected. The reason they objected is because they said, if we accept that idea, we're going to fall into this error that is promulgated by Sibelius. Between 100 and 320, Sibelius rose up, and Sibelius started to propose the idea of a Trinity, a triune God. And the Roman bishop said, no, we can't, we don't want to fall into the trap of that error of the Trinity. Of course, you remember they developed the Nicene Creed. But it's interesting, as a sidelight, it's interesting to me. They didn't include the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not brought into the idea of God and the Logos. And the Holy Spirit being a God was not brought in until the 5th century when the papal system was really established. So, initially it was only God and His Son. This is one kind of logic I use against those who believe in the Trinity. I say, you know, if there always was three gods in one, then why wasn't it at the beginning? It never came into existence until the papal church established it. The reason we titled this Head and Heart is because our God is the only God worshipped. And it's ever been worshipped, that can live in your heart as well as your head, like we mentioned yesterday. the only God. You know, it's thrilling to think about that, isn't it? All these other gods, Shinto, Buddha, Islam, whatever they say, they can't answer prayer. They can't communicate with you in spirit. This is the only God that can do it. And that God communicates both with head and with heart. Ephesians 6:6. Paul here is admonishing those, let's read it. Verse 5 and 6. Servants, be obedient to them which are your masters according to the flesh, which fear and tremble in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. If you check out the word heart here in the original language, it means the total being. Just in passing, I'd like to touch on it if it's helpful. Going into your heart is a major electrical cable. It comes from the head. And that major electric cable carries the signals from your body. Not only what you're thinking, not only what you're feeling or touching or hearing or seeing, but also the impulses and the feelings that you have. The scriptures talk about the bowels. That's the parasympathetic nervous system. That's that information that goes to your heart. It's your feelings, your internal feelings. And that's the reason man has never been able to design and build the ideal heart. You can't build an electronic device, a mechanical device, that responds to feelings. But our God knows our feelings, right? He knows our frame. He knows our feelings. And that's what Paul says in Romans, the 8th chapter. Sometimes when we groan, the Spirit makes intercession for us because we don't know what to say. We can express our feelings to God, and that's it. When we go through the temples of Japan, we have to pass the wine barrels that are along the pathway to the temple. The wine barrels were emptied by the priests. And on these wine barrels are taped the prayers of the people. We have a God, brethren, that we can communicate with. There's no other God that way. Philosophy never captured that. Why? Because philosophy always goes around the point. Your minds work in circles. If you don't believe it, just talk to some philosophers. But our God has a plan. Our God has a purpose, an eternal purpose, purposed in the anointed Jesus, our Lord. And that is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery, hidden from ages and generations, that's now been passed down to the saints. The early church, the philosophers teach head theory. The truth teaches you, our God teaches you, heart and head understanding. From 180 on, there was a falling away, as you well know. And during the period of 100 AD to about 300, 320 AD, the Gnostics came forth. And like I say, they were mystical philosophers. And they're the ones who created the Godhead. And then, of course, the papal system developed. The papal theology is a head theology. It's not a heart theology. The papal theology is a head theology. After Arius, it was very difficult. You know, in the church, it was very difficult. The papal system persecuted the saints, and you know the story of that. The true Christian, when Luther came onto the scene in 1520s, 1521 to be exact, when Luther came forth with the doctrine of justification by faith, then it returned to the Christian. The ideas of this, more of this personal relationship with God. That your relationship with God was not through a priesthood, but your relationship with God was directly by faith. Faith, justification. Justification through his blood. This put the Christians all on a common denominator now. And it was a very strengthening piece of information. The Jews could not accept Christ, and I've had a Jew tell me this. We couldn't accept Christ. Why would you expect us to accept Christ if you say Christ was a God incarnate in the flesh? Our Messiah is going to be a man, not a God in the flesh. The Islams cannot accept God. They can't accept our God. They hated the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity. All through this period, there has been a struggle. Ever since the early church, there has been a struggle. What is the most important? Doctrine or love? Doctrine or free grace? Which is the most important? And you know how they struggled in the early church on that. And it's been a tug of war all through the age, head and heart. Which is the most important, your head or your heart? We know we serve God with our total being. And both head and heart are important. It's those doctrines of truth that produce our sanctification. They're the basis of our sanctification. They're very important. Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Very important to our sanctification. But also important to our sanctification is the heart. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. About 15 in the early 16th century, it's interesting that about the time that Luther began the Reformation, the Anabaptist movement was in existence. And the Anabaptist movement basically was, the name implies, two baptisms. One baptism is at birth. One baptism occurs when you consecrate your life to God at the age of accountability. And these Anabaptists, like all the other Christians, or a lot of them during the age, they were undergoing this struggle. Which is the most important, doctrine or love? And so what happened? They had a split. And the split was, the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Quakers. The Quakers said, it's love. You internalize your belief, and it transforms you. The Amish and the Mennonites said, no, it's works. Works are the most important. And so they split out. Another reason there was a split out, because there were those who wanted to maintain the separation of church and state. This group was persecuted a lot for that, because, and they, of course, a lot of them were in Switzerland, a lot of them were in Holland, and they fled to Germany to get away from the persecution that they were undergoing. Of course, you know the story about William Penn. He came to America and bought a lot of land. And the Quakers were heavy in America. They're still heavy in America, the Quakers are. My brother has turned a Quaker minister. It's been a thrilling experience with him because, see, our family came from the Mennonites. And he started out in studying Quaker theology. And he got out of it because he said he couldn't stand the hypocrisy in the church. So he went into behavioral psychology. Well, a few years ago, his business folded up, and so he said he wasn't sure what he wanted to do, and he had four offers from the Quaker Church to accept a ministry with them. So he came to to me, and he said, you know, he wanted to discuss it, and he said, you know, he said, I've been away from the Bible for a long time, but I found out the Quakers have been away from the Bible for a long time too. But he said, if I'm going to get back on the fast track on the Bible, there's only one answer to it. I've got to study the volumes. So he started studying the volumes diligently, he and his wife. And he called me one day and he said, we're in the fifth volume. Well, he said, this is heavy stuff, isn't it? But anyway, to make a long story short, he took one church over. He has seemingly the Lord's blessing in it, because the congregation, which was about 35, is now 155. He works with the people very well. They love him for it. But about 3 months ago, he called us. And he said, you know, I need some reprints. Prior to that, he'd been calling and discussing his sermons, you know. So then we got him some reprints. And about a month ago, he came through the city and he said, you know, these people don't seem to know anything about the Bible. You know, they don't have any kind of frame of reference at all. So he said, I've decided I've got to teach them the divine plan of the ages. And so he's begun teaching them the divine plan of the ages. They have the charts, they have the genealogy charts, they have the pyramid charts and so on. And he's teaching the divine plan of the ages. Now, I don't know how long it's going to go on, but The point is, they're learning it. I'm sorry for the digression, but anyway, isn't it interesting that about the time the Reformation began, and about the time that these Protestant groups were forming and having their tug of war, America was discovered. And you know why America was discovered. For the accomplishment of the harvest work. But all through the harvest period, also, it's been a tug of war, hasn't it? Which is the most important? Doctrine. Doctrine or love? It's a tug of war we'll never get away from until we get beyond the veil. So don't be surprised, brethren, if your faith is tested along one line or another. Don't be surprised at that. Just don't take the philosophical approach, you know. Include everything, you know, and say it's all okay. Another problem that goes along with this struggle of heart and head is Christian liberty. And the Apostle Paul wrote at length about that in Galatians 5. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. It's one thing to believe, to know what you believe, to live what you believe. But it's another thing to grant that same privilege to your brother. Christian liberty is a very important part of our consecration. The psalmist says in Psalm 18, I have been taken into a large place. A large place. We have, haven't we? We've been taken into a large place. But that large place should open up our minds and our hearts to liberty for others, whether they be of the world or whether they be of the faith. Very important part. During all this period from the inception of the early church to the point in time of the seventh messenger, you know, the Philadelphia church, where they were commended for their love. And because of that, they were spared the hour of temptation. But during this interim, when the papal system ruled the religious peoples of the earth, during that time, and from the inception of the early church, two main concepts were lost. The one concept is the lost coin. We think that the lost coin and the parable of the lost coin is restitution. The concept of restitution was lost. And also the concept that the church shares in the sin offering. And that, those two concepts were not restored until the seventh messenger came on the scene. And when the seventh messenger came on the scene, the first thing he discovered was restitution, wasn't it? But after he discovered restitution, then he began to realize and understand the ceremonial features of the law, and he began to understand the sin offering, the church's share in the sin offering. You know, there would be no point in having a sin offering if there wasn't going to be any restitution. So you see how the Lord opened that up to the seventh messenger? And that's how the concept of the church's share in the sin offering came about, in combination with understanding the ceremonial features of the law. But even the concept of sharing in the sin offering is not accepted 100%. It's not in some areas accepted without controversy. You know, brethren, there are those who can't understand it. And that doesn't mean they won't understand it, brethren. Because we're all in growth phases, different growth phases, and we gradually learn. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, to strengthen the faint-hearted, to comfort the feeble-minded, to be patient toward all. We're in the school of Christ, and we're all growing together. And we need that spirit of liberty, that spirit of love, to help each other. We see the evidence of this struggle again during the Gospel Age into the 17th and 18th centuries, the evidences of head and heart again. The early 18th century, Calvin conceptualized predestination, head religion. And Wesley came along about the same time, and he established free grace, heart religion. You see? The struggles. The head and the heart struggle has been there all along. When the seventh messenger came along, he picked up on the fact that it's both head and heart. That faith is an intellectual appreciation and a heart reliance upon God. And as we mentioned, the true God is the only God ever perceived with whom you can have a head and a heart relationship. Buddha can't touch your heart. Can't touch the people's heart. He's something out here that they worship. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, I'd like to turn to that. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now, this is the first impression you get on this scripture is that Paul is saying, list the doctrines that you believe to know whether or not you're in the faith. And the pastor treats it that way in some of the reprint articles. But there's more to it than that. Also, and the pastor covers that also. You notice in verse 4, he says, well, let's begin back with verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now here's these Corinthian brethren, and you can imagine from what you read about the Church of Corinth. Now they're a pretty stubborn group. And Paul had trouble handling. He struggled with these Corinthian brethren. But they were saying to Paul, you're weak. You're weak. And Paul says, yeah, look at your life. Look at your life. If you were living after the pattern of Christ, you would be weak too. You would be weak in the world, but you would be strong in Christ. If you were filling your share of the sin offering, you would be strong, because it takes a lot more strength to do that than to live the way you're living. So when Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, he's really saying, how are you carrying out, how are you prosecuting your consecration? Examine your life to see if you're prosecuting your consecration the way it should be prosecuted. And he explains to them, in another area, all the sufferings that he went through, all these different physical sufferings that he went through, in the sixth chapter of the 2 Corinthians, he states, but in all things approving yourself, ourselves, as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, in labors, in watchings, and in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making rich, many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You call that weakness? Do you call that weakness? No way. But that's the inner man. That's the new creature. And that's what Paul was saying. Look at your new creature. Are you following in Christ the way you should be following Christ? Then if you are, then you can call me weak if you want to. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. Yes, that's the most important part of it, isn't it? James said, you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. You see, it's head and it's heart. It's action. It's doing the will of God with your whole being from your heart. That's what true Christianity is. I would like to close with a little poem. I would like to say for a couple minutes, I think I have a couple minutes left. We are living in tough times in the gospel age. We're living at a time when the John class is decreasing. We're living at a time when the plowman is overtaking the reaper. We're living at a time when the Elijah and Elijah class are being separated. We're living at a time when there's a real test on the faithful virgins. It isn't easy. We know it isn't easy. And it's not going to become easier. But as Paul states in Hebrews 12, you haven't resisted unto blood yet. And you consider the master and what he went through. I like the way the pastor puts it in one of the manna texts. I can't remember which one it is right now. But he says, beyond the field of battle and the shedding of blood, there are the spoils of victory. And won't it be great if we can make it successfully and sit down with the Lord and look back? Won't it be great? So we hope that you have an excellent year in the Lord this year. We hope that you carry out your consecration with diligence, with zeal, and with strength. Strength from the Lord. I'm sorry, I can't find my poem now, so I will just close here. But we love you all. We're thankful for the Lord's blessing upon us. This has been a wonderful year for both Sister Peg and I and the Lord, and we look forward to a greater year ahead of us. So may God bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, and give you peace.
Thank you very much, Brother Owen, for this wonderful lesson of anatomy of completeness. Head plus heart equals completeness in Christ. And Brother Owen will close with prayer.
Our Holy God and Father, we hallow thy name and we thank thee that we can have this precious relationship with thee, thou in whom we live and may move and we have our being. We thank thee for the opening of the high calling to us. We pray that we might be found faithful. And we pray thy blessing not only upon us, but all thy people, wherever they are, the new creation. We pray thy blessing upon each and every heart bowed before thee. And we pray a special blessing upon them in this new year as they strive to serve thee in spirit and in truth. Now we ask thy blessing upon the ensuing activities of the day and our fellowship together and our travels home. And we commit all unto thee and we give thee thanks for everything, seeking forgiveness of our shortcomings and thy overruling of anything said or done amiss in Jesus' name. Amen.